I'm so grateful to Vaughan for the invitation to come this evening, and there are just a couple of links with your past, as it were, or past and your future, because after I left Norwich Cathedral, where I was dean, Catherine Deanish, I think, became the organist and director of music here. So there's a first link, and I'm just told that your present director of music may have had some association with the cathedral in Portsmouth, where much earlier I was a canon. So there are some very good links on which to build. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let me begin with a short extract or quotation. I'm not sure of its original provenance, but anyway, here it goes. There was a good Samaritan going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thorns, and they sprang up, and they choked him and left him half dead. He said, "I will arise," and he arose and came to a tree, and he got hung on to the limb, and he hung there for 40 days and 40 nights, and the ravens fed him. Delilah came along with a pair of shears and cut off his hair, and he fell on rocky ground. He said, "I will arise," and he came to a wall. And Jezebel was sitting on the wall, and he said, "Throw her down." And great was the fall thereof, and of the fragments they gathered 12 baskets full. And whose wife will she be in the resurrection? For those of you who know it, it's rather like a biblical parody in the same way that 1066 and all that is a historical parody. The note on the source from which I quoted it says, "Essay by a Sunday school student with a poor attendance record." Now, of course, it's a parody, but it's not that far from the truth. Any of you who regularly read the Dumb Britain column in Private Eye will understand the poor state of general knowledge in our country, let alone of the Bible. Now, from the age of about 5 until I was perhaps 11 years old, I was sent to a Sunday school at an evangelical free church. It was called simply Cecil Hall, after the road in which it was situated. And effectively, it was a Baptist tabernacle, a proprietary chapel originally set up by one of the town families. Looking back, I knew that it was never quite my style, as you might say. But the people there were a lovely group of people, and I certainly learnt much about what is in the Bible, and at the very least, indeed, where each of the books might come. And I say that because to know the Bible is a crucial part of any Western education, if for no other reason than it has been one of the key sources and shapers of our culture. Art, morality, government, literature, almost every other aspect of life, all of those have been influenced by Holy Scripture in one way or another. 7 years ago, when we celebrated 400 years of the King James Version, you would hear catches of phrases, couplets, even clichés, whose origins lie either in the Old or New Testament. A fly in the ointment, the way of all the earth, falling by the wayside, and countless others. And interestingly, even Thomas Hardy, the poet and novelist, by no means a conventional Christian or a believer, seen by some, I think probably incorrectly, as a classic Victorian atheist, but even he left behind a Bible absolutely covered in annotations and comments. And his novels are both peppered with biblical extracts and formed on so many occasions by insights from Scripture. So I suppose my first reflection as we talk about the Bible in liturgy or worship is that knowing the Bible is crucial culturally and of course for Christian individuals and communities, it is part of the very lifeblood. We are not, of course, a religion of the book, for example, like Islam and the Quran. And it was Archbishop Michael Ramsay, the Archbishop of Canterbury many years ago now, who famously reminded us of this. Instead, he argued, we are a religion of a person, Jesus Christ. Nonetheless, it is, of course, through the pages of Scripture that that person, the face of Jesus Christ, is revealed most obviously. And, of course, the one place where all Christian people will encounter the Bible is in the liturgy, in worship. Probably the earliest evidence of the use of Scripture in worship is in the Book of Psalms. Used in ancient Israel's worship, all Church of England clergy should know the Psalms very well. Why? Because we are all required to say morning and evening prayer daily. And Archbishop Thomas Cranmer included a Psalter that was intended to be said in its entirety within 1 month. So every month of the year, one goes through the whole of that Psalter. And whichever daily office we may use, either the prayer book Psalter I've mentioned, or indeed more modern and recent common worship, for example, the Psalms are perhaps the key formative element in the daily office, in morning and evening prayer. So here are hymns that have been used in Judeo-Christian worship for between 2,500 and 3,000 years. Here is one element of the Bible in worship. And indeed, if we needed any convincing of Thomas Cranmer's belief in the significance of the Bible in worship, we need look no further than his collect for the second Sunday in Advent, often called Bible Sunday, which doubtless you'll all remember. It begins, "Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Saviour Jesus Christ." So he roots it in Jesus Christ, but at the same time, clearly Scripture for Cranmer was a key formative influence for all Christian people. Interestingly enough, Professor Henry Chadwick, who was Regius Professor in both of the ancient English universities, one after the other, Chadwick argued that that first comma in the collect I've just read, the collect that came after hear them, read, mark, and inwardly digest them, he said that comma was a later interpolation. And if we assume that to be so, the prayer would read instead, that we may in such wise hear them read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest. And that would make very good sense of Cranmer's view of the importance of Scripture, of the Bible in worship. If we assume that background, then we come to the Bible within the liturgy in three different ways: as it shapes our liturgy, as it sets out the drama of salvation, and as we encounter it in the liturgy of the word in each Eucharist or office. That is, as it's proclaimed in the readings, either in the first part of the Eucharist or in the daily offices, as we heard a few moments ago. First, then, Scripture shaping the liturgy. Already, I hope we've seen now the key place of psalmody in the daily offices of morning and evening prayer. But psalmody is not there in the offices only in the reciting of the psalms daily. the versicles and responses. O Lord, open thou our lips, and so on and so forth, as we've heard this evening sung. They are also quarried from the book of Psalms. And the New Testament canticles, the Magnificat, the Benedictus, the Nunc Dimittis, which we heard sung so beautifully this evening, all of those are psalm-like pieces of literature. And often the collects themselves are shaped and quarried from Scripture. So, for example, in one of Cranmer's greatest collects, that for Advent Sunday, you'll remember, all of you, I'm sure, how it begins. Almighty God, give us grace that we may cast away the works of darkness and put upon us the armour of light, now in the time of this mortal life, and so on. What inspired Cranmer there? Answer, look to the letter of Paul to the Romans, chapter 13, verse 12, where Paul writes, the night is far gone, and the day is at hand. Let us then cast off the works of darkness and put on the armour of light. Cranmer takes it directly from Holy Scripture. And listen again to the words as Cranmer puts them together. Almighty God, give us grace that we may cast away the works of darkness and put upon us the armour of light. It's very clear there that it is God's initiative to which he looks. Give us grace that we may cast away the works of darkness. We don't do it for ourselves. It is God who is formed in us and his Spirit who's formed in us. And he then says, put upon us the armour of light. Again, it's not us who do the starting, as it were. So even there again, Scripture is forming us through the collects, through prayer. Similar points could be made with other collects and prayers, and we've not time in this brief address to give you a tedious analysis of many other texts of collects, but any cursory research will point you to numerous other examples. Just one more might suffice. On Quinquagesima Sunday, in the Book of Common Prayer, 1 Corinthians 13, the hymn to charity or love is read. And so the collect mirrors this. O Lord, who has taught us that all our doings without charity are nothing worth. And so it goes on. The liturgy then, and not just in the Anglican tradition, is shaped and moulded by Scripture. Sometimes with a catena of phrases chosen from across the Testaments, and indeed not always well rehearsed. Some years ago, I remember, I wrote an article making a plea that the liturgy ought not to be a victim of what I call concordance theology. A concordance is a sort of dictionary pointing to the occurrence of words in the Old and New Testament. It's very useful, particularly if you think, oh, I can remember a verse, but I can't think where it comes from. You can look it up in the concordance. But some writers and liturgists have found it all too easy to look up all the references to a certain word and then somehow put together a thesis based on that, snatched from every part of the Bible. Indeed, only about 2 weeks ago, I was the victim of a sermon which was entirely about virginity. And again, the person who was preaching it had taken the word virgin and virginal and virginity all the way through the Bible and just snatched out the various occurrences of it there. Furthermore, I wasn't entirely clear at the end what the conclusion was about what we should do about virginity, but that may be another matter. But whatever it may be it the word shepherd, the word promise, the word covenant, the word father, and so on and so on and so on, and then amalgamate them into a sort of liturgical mélange when their contexts were quite different, and you end up in a situation of complicating rather than clarifying. Then secondly, I talked about the drama of salvation. What do I mean by that? We can easily forget that the Eucharistic prayers at the heart of the Eucharist, in all their contemporary variety, set out for us the mystery of faith. The one thing that is common about all of them is that we are taken through the passion, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ every time we sing or say the Holy Eucharist. We rehearse what the great German liturgical scholar Odo Kasel described as the profound and determinative mystery of our faith. And that isn't something we do just because it sort of vaguely reminds us of what's there in the Bible. Kasel argued that in coming to the Eucharist weekly or daily even, it's not like going and taking your car in to fill up with fuel for the week, so that having been to the Eucharist, we somehow survive until we get to the next one on the following Sunday. We go not just for our own support and nurture primarily. Instead, he said, we go because we are immersed. We are taken down into that great mystery of our faith in Jesus, rehearse each time in the Eucharistic prayers. And by that process, at the Eucharist, we are transformed. We go away, or we should go away, as different people. We are then sent out in that transformed state so that we may touch the lives of others, such that the savouring mystery of Christ may have some impact upon them as individuals, and perhaps at least as important, if not more, on the communities which form our world. For Christianity is a faith which is held corporately and not just individually. So all of this requires of the liturgist, the person putting together worship, great care in composing, for example, the Eucharistic narrative, and indeed the whole of the rite. Again, that was something to which I adverted in the article I mentioned earlier. So one might argue for the use of one evangelist, and thus for one account which includes that same evangelist's theology throughout. Because if ever you were to take a piece of the Gospel, if you start with Mark, which is almost universally now assumed to have been written first, you start with Mark and then look at the parallels in Matthew and indeed in Luke, you'll find there are often significant differences. So indeed, it makes more sense where one can to stick with one text at a time. Some of you may be old enough to remember Alec McCowan performing the whole of St. Mark's Gospel by heart. And if you've never read a Gospel from end to end in one go, it's a salutary experience. We rarely do that, and you then begin to realise what the writer of that Gospel had within his heart and how he conveys the story. If one doesn't apply oneself in that way, and one does that snatching from everywhere that I mentioned earlier, then one soon finds oneself in a complicated situation. There's been one very dramatic example fairly recently, and this is the account of the suppression by the Vatican of the draft 1998 Roman Catholic Mass Rite. It's set out in a marvellous recent volume, quite a slim volume, which the authors simply call Lost in Translation. Wonderful title. The translation was made, but has now been lost because it's been suppressed. That rite was meticulous in its use of Holy Scripture and ended up offering a very nourishing liturgy. The highly imperfect 2011 rite suffers from precisely the sorts of inadequacy I have suggested, and in this case also by very poor and over-literalistic translation. And then finally, I adverted to the liturgy of the word. This is effectively the first part of the Eucharist up to the peace. It's paralleled, as I've said, to a degree in the two readings we normally have from Old and New Testament in morning and evening prayer. And here the readings are chosen to fit both the season, the feast or the memorial, and also to expose us all to as wide a spectrum of biblical teaching as possible. And it's interesting, we've worked much harder on that in contemporary times. If you look at the Eucharistic lectionary for the Book of Common Prayer, you very rarely find, there are a few examples, the Gospel being taken from the Gospel according to St. Mark, because I think probably it was seen as being too terse and not rich enough. Now, of course, during this year, the readings are continuously from Mark, and then in another year, Matthew, and then Luke. Finally, let's spend a moment on what I would describe as, and I've already hinted at this twice, the formative nature of the liturgy. A wonderful example of this is the Book of Common Prayer marriage rite. If you think of it, up until about 30 years ago, the only marriage rite really that we had was either the original 1662 version, which few people used, largely on account of the start with the preface, where it said that marriage had been instituted to deal with the carnal lusts of men. But the 1928 rite was used almost all the way through, and so much of that echoes the 400 years of Cranmer's rite. It was that rite, that marriage rite, which formed our understanding of marriage, not just as members of the Church of England, but as English people for 400 years. So the formative nature of the liturgy is crucial. Indeed, in that short reading we have this evening, we hear that it being said, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of the time. Understand what the will of the Lord is." And then it's all set in the context of addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs within the liturgy. So there's a linkage, and elsewhere in Scripture, between wisdom, that is God's wisdom, rather than what Paul describes as the foolishness of men. And the liturgy then can form us, so that in that wisdom, which is about the learning of true virtues, we are steeped simply by coming to church on Sundays, apart from anything else. How can that liturgy affect this? First, by a critical understanding. The Bible, like any other great literature, is mediated through our humanity. It was written down by human beings. We believe God is revealed here, but it's mediated through human authors, and humanity always has its flaws, and indeed always has its own way of understanding it. Different men and women see the world differently, as I hinted from the first three Gospels, and indeed John's. Enter here on the scene critical scholarship. But critical doesn't mean criticism in the sense of criticizing something in that negative way. It means instead using the very best of scholarship further to plumb the meaning of Scripture. So I've said the four Gospels don't always agree with each other. There are fascinating differences. Take a gospel at a time, and you begin to understand how a particular evangelist understands the place of Jesus' life and teaching. As I said, this year it'll be Mark's gospel that forms us in particular. Second, the Bible is not a rule book, and that means that there'll be places where the strange and very different culture of this ancient literature stands at quite a distance from our own. So if we use specific passages as proof texts in sermons or elsewhere, that's no way really to use Holy Scripture. The Bible's contribution to our moral life is seminal, but not derived in that way. We can't read off a response to genetic experimentation nuclear power or homosexuality from regular attendance at Evensong, even in a church as august as this. Instead, and this is the third point, the Bible is an immense pool of nourishing spiritual food. And it's through identifiable themes and images that the Bible speaks to us. Words like covenant, forgiveness, redemption, grace, creation, and many other themes allow us to explore a variety of teaching which can inform our wisdom and nurture the virtues in us. Form us through God's word, as I hinted with the marriage service a moment ago. And finally, there is the preaching of the word. The preacher will have a variety of different tasks: to edify, to teach, to admonish, or again, to nourish our spiritual lives and build us up in the virtues. And in achieving this, the preacher is not so much a didactic and sort of demagogic figure. She or he is nearer to being a poet, weaving the images and themes of Scripture into the warp and weft of our daily lives. A couple of generations ago, in a magnificent monograph, R.E.C. Brown, an Anglican priest, spoke of this and somehow got into the notion of how we communicate, particularly through the preached word. Austin Farrer, arguably the most creative Anglican theologian of the 20th century, exemplified this in his preaching. So in all this, I hope I've hinted at the crucial role that the liturgy inhabits within our Christian life. It's seminal to our growing in the faith, and the liturgy is formative of God's church, and with that process, it is formative of each of us. It's almost Holy Scripture, of course, is the matrix on which so much of the liturgy is built, shaped and fashioned. It's the framework upon which the whole thing is hung. When I put the words together I've just been speaking, I simply headed them, forming God's people. And it is through the liturgy, but through Scripture in the liturgy, that I believe that happens most profoundly. Amen.